Let's return now to our study of the Creed. And we're in that portion, of course, that concerns the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Son. In just the last couple times, we've looked at that portion that says, I believe in His only Son. His only Son leads us to consider His divine nature. He is God. He is eternal. And then last week, we looked at that portion that speaks of the fact He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So there we bring into view His human nature. And we looked at the fact that He is unique, the God-man. And we looked at the fact that it was necessary for our Savior to have both natures. And then we want that proper understanding of how He is one person and how those two natures are in this one person, not mixed, but standing side by side. Today we move on to the next phrases. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And I suggested some questions that we might want to address in connection with that. One would be, why is Pontius Pilate named in the Creed? I think there's some reasons we could look at that for why his name is there. Excuse me. Second thing, and this is perhaps the most important thing we want to look at, is with so many ways for death to occur, why was there a necessity that Jesus die by crucifixion? And there was such a necessity. There's a biblical reason. There's a theological reason. And then thirdly, I don't know if we'll get into this too much, but we could look at what is the purpose of Christ's death. There's a number of things we could say there, but a couple things I'd like to touch on at least briefly. Let's begin this way. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, beginning in verse 9, and note that Jesus made predictions about His suffering and about His death. In fact, there were three times, it's recorded in the Gospels, that three specific times Jesus announced on His way toward Jerusalem for that last visit there where He would die. Three times he was preparing His disciples for that event by telling them what was going to happen, what lay ahead. And if you look here in Luke 9, verse 21, and I like the headings that we have in the English Standard Version here that tells us what we're dealing with. It says right before Luke 9, verse 21, Jesus foretells His death. Verse 21 reads, "And He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Notice His own words. He knew He must suffer many things. And here He mentions that the Jewish leaders will play a major role in what is going to happen. He will be killed. But notice He will raise on the third day. Also then, the second time He foretells this is in Luke 9. Skip over now to verse 43. In the middle of the verse here, it says, "But while they were all marveling at everything He was doing, Jesus said to His disciples, Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." As Luke records that telling, he doesn't give us a great deal of information. But now let's go to the third account. And that would be in Luke 18. Verse 31, and once again the heading here is insightful. It says the editors of this Bible say Jesus foretells his death a third time. So here it is in Luke 18, verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. His saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. They really didn't understand all of this until after the fact, after it happened. Here Jesus gives a little more information. It's not only the Jewish leaders who are going to play such a major part in what's going to happen, but the Gentiles, and he will be treated so badly. Again, mentions the resurrection in connection with this. So Jesus predicted. He knew his suffering. He knew what lay ahead. I was thinking of Isaiah 53, or actually the fourth servant song in the book of Isaiah. It begins really in Isaiah 52, verse 14, I believe it is, where Jesus is prophesied there as the suffering servant of the Lord. The terms, it's insightful, the terms that you find in that servant song. Excuse me, I'm really having some trouble with my voice. Maybe it'll clear up a little bit here. It speaks there that prophetically, his appearance was so marred. We don't know exactly what that's referring to, but it may be the treatment, the severe treatment that he received from the Roman soldiers before he even went to the cross. And you get into chapter 53 in that servant song. Here are the kind of words you see: despised, rejected, sorrows, grief, afflicted, wounded, crushed. Jesus truly suffered very, very much. In fact, I believe he suffered in this experience of the cross more than any other person has suffered. However, we need to add the next phrase to get the full picture of that. He descended into hell, and we'll deal with that next week. So he suffered. As the Creed says, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And so the question I want to ask is, why is Pilate mentioned here in this? And I believe there are two reasons. The first has to do with the fact that Pilate is a historical person that we have record of in history. It's a little bit like the mention of Caesar Augustus. He is mentioned in Luke chapter 2. You remember the Christmas account. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. We want to understand that the gospel message is set in real history with real people that we have records of. Men like Caesar Augustus, Pontius Pilate's a well-attested person. There's no question about his existence. He was the procurator or the governor of Judea from 26 to 36 A.D., to part of the record of history. And it's important. Maybe that's why he is mentioned here. We want to understand that all is said about Jesus Christ is put in real history. In other words, when we read about Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, this is not a myth. This is no fable. We're not telling fairy tales here. We have a historical Jesus who really did die, who really did rise. So I think maybe that's why we have mention of people like Caesar, Augustus Caesar, or Pontius Pilate. We know, nobody questions, that they really lived and did things. And we don't want to question, we don't question anything about what Scripture says about Jesus. The other reason, perhaps, that Pilate is mentioned is because of his position as a governor and his authority to judge. He is the highest judge in all the land of Judea. He's in such a position, this is an assumption of course, but because of the authority that he has been given by Rome, he has the authority to determine guilt or innocence. The buck stops with him. It's a little bit like in our nation today, we recognize the highest court in the land is the Supreme Court. And there's an assumption there that those persons who serve on the Supreme Court are the best we can get. Now, that may or may not be, but we operate under these kind of assumptions. And that's Pilate's position. He's the best judge there is in the land. And everything he decides really becomes a matter of public record as well. So he, of all persons, can determine the right and the wrong in the situation, or the innocence or the guilt. At least that's how the system is meant to work. So, well, what did Pilate say of Christ as he stood in trial before him? Turn to John's Gospel, the 18th chapter, where he gives his verdict, in a sense. John 18, would you look at the 38th verse? Pilate, I'll just read the whole verse. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Pilate found nothing wrong with Jesus. He's innocent. That's really his verdict. And we have it once more. If you look in chapter 19, verse 6, of course we realize that the Jewish leaders were not happy with his verdict. When it says in verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." That's significant. Pilate basically comes to that position that the gospel writers do about Jesus. I mentioned last week that there are 6 references in the New Testament that speak specifically of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. And we actually looked at 3 of those last week. 1 Peter 2, verse 22 says, "He committed no sin, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Pilate agrees with this opinion of Jesus. He's innocent. There is no guilt in him. However, of course, we know that he didn't follow through on what he knew was right. And so we read in John 19, verse 16, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." What a pathetic figure is Pontius Pilate. God protect us from judges like him. A.T. Robertson has written some wonderful things about this, and it would be a good thing to do a little study sometime in how Pilate, who was on the horns of a dilemma, of course, was manipulated, in a sense, by the Jewish leaders to come to a verdict that he knew was absolutely wrong. But Robertson says this, "Pilate is the unjust judge of all time. He acquitted the innocent prisoner," and I think I wrote that wrong, "he convicted the innocent prisoner and then turned him over to the rage of the rabble." Yes, he did acquit him, and then turned him over to the rage of the rabble to save his own miserable neck. But I think it's significant that this statement was made of the innocence of Christ by this man. But truly, I think we can see he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Let's look at the next matter then, the statement, crucified. He was crucified. Why was Christ's death by crucifixion? I mean, there are so many ways that a person could have been executed in those days. The way that the Jews usually did capital punishment was by stoning. That was in their scriptures, that this was it. Of course, they were not allowed to stone people. They sometimes did anyway. We know the stoning of Stephen, but the Romans had taken the right of capital punishment away from all subject people. But there's that way of execution. And of course, the Romans themselves had different ways of putting people to death or capital punishment. You remember the Apostle Paul was beheaded. The Apostle James, that is James the brother of John, who became the first of the apostles to be martyred, reading Acts 12, he was put to death by the sword. Of course, there was that time earlier on in Jesus' life when he was in Nazareth. Do you remember some people tried to throw him off a cliff? It's recorded in Luke 4, and they failed to do that. So, but in spite of all these other ways that a person might die, none of them would fit. Jesus must die by crucifixion. And there is a biblical reason for that and a theological reason. First of all, Jesus had to die by crucifixion because it had been prophesied that that was how he would die. Let's turn to Psalm 22. You may recognize that Psalm 22 is one of the two major passages in the Old Testament that prophesy the death of Christ as an atonement for sinners. Isaiah 53, of course, written 700 years before the fact. And then Psalm 22, written by King David, 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And there's so much in this psalm that points us to the death of Christ and to the cross. But look at Psalm 22, verse 16. And you can just picture, because of the gospel accounts, Christ on the cross here. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. That's those leaders that had said, crucify him. And then we have these words, they have pierced my hands and feet. That, of course, is crucifixion. So here we see a biblical reason. God's word said that this suffering servant, this Messiah, this anointed one, he was appointed to die. They would pierce his hands, they would pierce his feet. God's word never fails to come to pass. If it takes 1,000 years or longer, if anything is in God's word, you can count on it coming to pass. So there's that reason why he had to die by crucifixion to fulfill prophecy. There's a theological reason as well. And it has to do with Jesus Christ suffering a curse on our behalf that necessitated the crucifixion. Let's follow this out. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Set the background here for what Paul is going to teach about this later on. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23 of that chapter. And once again, I find the headings in the English Standard Version so helpful because they tell us what this is about. A man hanged on a tree is cursed. And then we have these two verses here that tell us of a procedure that was required in Israel. says in verse 22, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. What's going on here? What is this all about, hanging a man on a tree? This is not putting to death by hanging. This is not execution such as Saddam Hussein, who died because he was hung from the neck. That's not what this is. This is a person who has been executed. He's a violator of the law of God, and has violated something so important that he is put to death, probably by stoning. He's already dead. They were to take the body and put it upon a tree that others could see and realize that this is the judgment that falls upon those who violate certain of God's laws that are very, very serious to him. The point, though, is this hangman, it says here, is cursed by God. But they must not have him on the tree more than one day. He must be taken down. So that's what is being dealt with here. But the point is that this person is hung there to say he is cursed by God. He is one who has become the object of God's holy and just wrath for his sin. Now, let's move to the New Testament and see how Paul relates this passage to the crucifixion of Christ. Turn to the New Testament, to Galatians chapter 3. And Paul will quote in this passage we're going to look at from what we just read and apply it to Christ. This is Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. Once again, the heading here, this is helpful. The heading in the Bible says that the righteous shall live by faith. What Paul is dealing with here, let's be clear on that, is that we cannot be saved by our own works. We cannot be saved by keeping the law, the Ten Commandments, or any other system of works, because we can't do it acceptably. We can't do it well enough. The only way we can be saved, whether it's in the Old Testament age or the New Testament age, is by faith. By faith in God's provision. So that's what Paul is really dealing with here as he teaches the Galatians. Let me read verse 10. Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And by the way, notice there's a quote here. It is written, he says. So we know this is something that comes from the Old Testament. But what you have quoted there in verse 10 isn't the passage we just read from Deuteronomy 21. Look at your cross-reference, if you have one, and it will say that this comes from another place in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. And it's pointing out that if we would seek to be saved by the works of the law, well, we can't. We bring ourselves under a curse, under a judgment of God, because nobody can keep the law well enough. And we must, if that's our way of salvation, and it is some people's way, they are going to be saved by their own good works. They bring themselves under a curse unless they abide by all things, everything written. This, we must understand this, that salvation by works is impossible because it demands something we cannot give, can't even come close. Perfect obedience at all times and in every way, word, thought, and deed. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Paul is making that clear. He goes on and makes clear that the way of righteousness, the way of salvation, the way to be declared righteous or justified before God has always been the same, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. The righteous shall live by faith. Just an Old Testament quote itself. But then we come to verse 13, and here's what we want to look at here, the necessity of the crucifixion. Verse 13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, and here's our quote from Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What we are being taught here is when Christ died on the cross, he became essentially a curse on our behalf. He was cursed. He bore the curse of death in our place. He was our substitute. You see why he must die by crucifixion? To picture this so perfectly. Picture him then, the crucifixion, this is the theological reason, he is becoming the object of God's wrath. He is cursed as our substitute in our place. He's bearing our penalty. That's why the way he died, crucifixion, is so very, very significant. And look at this. This is striking, I think. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at the language that Peter uses here, speaking of the death of Christ. This is 1 Peter 2, verse 24. And here's what Peter says. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. On the tree. He didn't even use the Greek word for cross there. Though, of course, the cross is what he died on. But he uses, I just think it's so interesting, he uses the word tree. The word zulon, which means wood. Trees are made of wood, and so was the cross, of course, made out of the wood of a tree. I just think that's so significant that he used that word there. The crucifixion of Christ, then. He had to die by crucifixion because that is how he fulfills this matter of becoming the curse on our behalf. We will not have to suffer that curse, that wrath, and that judgment of God because he has done it for us by crucifixion. Then the last phrase here, he died and was buried. Many things could be said about the purposes of Christ's death, but I want to just focus on two things, two of the great benefits to the elect that come to us because he died and he was buried, indicating he was dead. Christ died to satisfy the justice of God and the wrath of God for our sins. We're right here close by. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And here we have that word suffered again. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, it says, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He suffered. He died. He did it once, never to be repeated, for our sins. He satisfied this wrath of God against our sin. God who is holy, God who is righteous, God who must demand payment for sin. Look at John chapter 3. I'm going to use this verse. It's not one that's so directly, it is in a certain sense, it is directly applies to what we're looking at here because it speaks of the wrath of God. John 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 36, very significant verse. Note what it says here. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. How important then is it to believe in the Son? The one who believes in the Son, the one who obeys the demands of the gospel to repent and trust Christ, he has eternal life. And the wrath of God evidently does not remain on him. But the negative side of that, the one who does not believe in the Son, does not obey the gospel message to repent and believe, the wrath of God remains on him. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Pretty important to know, pertinent, important to have that wrath removed. If you believe in Christ, if you've obeyed the gospel message, the wrath of God is removed from you. You will not suffer that wrath. Christ has suffered it in your place. But for those persons who will not have anything to do with the gospel of Christ, the wrath of God remains. Because only Christ can remove it, as he bore that curse of death on the cross. I like this comment by John Calvin. I put it in the bulletin. It's from his Institutes, where Calvin is teaching on the Apostles' Creed. And this is just what he wrote. He says, "There follows in the Creed, he was dead and buried. Here again is to be seen how he in every respect took our place to pay the price of our redemption. Death held us captive under its yoke. Christ in our stead gave himself over to its power to deliver us from it. So the apostle understands that when he writes, he tasted death for everyone." Hebrews 2:9. "By dying he ensured that we would not die, or which is the same thing, redeemed us to life by his own death." So, how significant that is, that Christ died. He died to satisfy the wrath of God against our sins. One more thing I would just... He died to break the power of sin in the lives of God's people. We do not have to live under the dominion of sin any longer. Turn to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to pick a phrase out of this verse here, and just it's a phrase to just think about it. Romans 6, verse 6 reads this way: "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Just think of that last part. That we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Is that not good news, to know that the cross of Christ has enabled us that we are no longer enslaved to sin? Believe that. We need to believe that. Even though we struggle against sin, even though sometimes we may feel like we're still such sinners, but we are not enslaved to it any longer. We need to stand upon the truth of the gospel. Christ has set us free from sin's dominion. We still have a sin nature. We'll have it until we leave this earth. And then it says in Romans 11, here's what we need to do. Consider yourself, this is Romans 6, verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And along with that, the fact that the power of sin in believers is broken by Christ's death, Satan's dominion has been taken from him. Like Colossians says, we've been transferred from the domain, the authority of darkness, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So then we have the fulfillment of that proto-evangel, where though Satan would bruise Christ's heel, Christ would bruise his head. He did that at the cross. Look at 1 John 3, verse 8. I think this will be the last of our verses today. 1 John 3, verse 8. There's a number of verses that would speak of the victory that has been gained over Satan so that we are set free from him. In 1 John 3, verse 8, makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Listen to this. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil. He has destroyed his works. He's still out there as a roaring lion, but we have been delivered. We are freed from his kingdom. I might finally just close here with some of the words of John Wesley's famous hymn, And Can It Be, where he seems to be speaking of his own deliverance. Charles Wesley, the third verse. Listen to this. This is Charles Wesley's own testimony of his conversion and how he was delivered. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And surely that is our testimony too. And surely it is because Christ died that we have such a deliverance. Next week we'll take just that little troublesome phrase, he descended into hell. That's the most difficult part of the creed, and I've preached on that before, but let's return to that and connect that with what we've looked at today as well. So we'll stop there today in our study from the creed and from really the scripture.